The driving force behind all evangelism is love. That's the driving force, right? Christianity is an evangelistic religion because it claims to have the truth, and it seeks to share that truth with the lost and dying world that is all around it. A love for the truth and a love for others necessitates a release of that truth out into the world around. Any religion that exclusively claims to have the truth of God entrusted into its care and yet denies the centrality of evangelism as one of its central tenets of faith is a religion that is either unloving or untrue. Let me say that again. Any religion that exclusively claims to have the truth of God entrusted into its care and yet denies the centrality of evangelism as a central tenet of faith is a religion that is either unloving or untrue. The world might not like the church's evangelistic efforts, and the world might prefer that you and I keep our religious beliefs to ourselves, but the truth of the gospel and the heart of God revealed in the gospel demands and compels us as Christians towards evangelism. Evangelism can be scary, I know, and there is a spiritual battle each and every time you and I speak up in the name of Christ. But as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts this morning, I pray that God would begin to help us to see and to have the same heart for evangelism that He has, and the heart for evangelism that the early church had. And I pray that God would encourage you and that He would encourage me as well to live our lives on mission for Him. And brothers and sisters, our God is a God who is a missional God. He is in His very nature one who reaches out to others that want nothing to do with Him. That's who He is. That's the God we've been brought into relationship with. That's the heart of the God that we love and serve. And that's the heart that He wants to infuse inside of each and every one of us. And as God infuses that love and that heart to live on mission for Him inside of us, I pray that right alongside of that, our supreme desire and our supreme affection would be set upon Christ alone. It'd be set upon Him. The words of that song that we just sang, that Jesus is more than enough for me, would just become truer than ever in our life. So we don't know what this world is going to bring our way. We don't know what things we're going to be able to hold on to until the day we die in this life. Things can be placed into our hands and things can be removed from our hands just as quickly. And yet Christ is a thing that remains. The best part of life can never be removed from our hands. And the early church understood this. Let's pick back up in Acts chapter 8. We ended on verse 4 last week, but let's read verse 4, and then we'll proceed forward from there. It says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And the church was being ripped and shredded apart through persecution. Evil hands were actively coming against the church at this point in time. Massive persecution has been unleashed. And it says that Saul was making havoc of the church. He stood there, consenting to the death of Stephen, who was just stoned to death for his love of Christ and his witness of Christ. And as this persecution worked its way throughout Jerusalem and throughout the surrounding region, God uses this evil for good. It's the very thing that God uses to accomplish the Great Commission and disciple making, not just in Jerusalem, but as he told his disciples to go out into Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. They were all localized there in Jerusalem, and now persecution causes the church to scatter. And wherever they were scattered abroad, so too is God's word. God's word is now working its way on out. And last week we noted that the Bible never confines evangelism to just a few gifted and called individuals inside of the church. It's not confined just to a few individuals. Evangelism is the mission of the entire church. It's something to be embraced by every single one of us. And yes, there are those who are especially equipped with the gift of evangelism. But even if that isn't our gifting, that doesn't give us an opt-out of, clause when it comes to evangelism in our own life. There are going to be people that God brings your way and people that he brings my way, and that the Spirit of God is going to prompt us to say, I want you to speak up. I want you to share Jesus with this person. And so even though we don't have the gift of evangelism per se, it doesn't mean that we're not to evangelize people. If we don't have the gift of teaching, right? And just because we don't have the gift of teaching doesn't mean that we're not going to teach others about Christ. I mean, if you're a parent and you're like, well, I don't have the gift of teaching, I'm not a Bible teacher, it's like, well, then you can't opt out of not teaching your kids the Bible, So God especially gifts certain people for certain things, and they might excel in those areas. But just because God gives gifts for people to excel in areas doesn't mean that we are to opt out of those areas in our own life. The very nature and makeup of our faith calls us and compels us towards evangelism. And we noted three things in the life of the early church that fueled evangelism in their midst. And that was, one, they had a fresh love for Jesus, right? They were all newer believers. Not enough time had even elapsed at this point for them to have left their first love. I mean, they are just passionately in love with Christ, and because they have a passion for Jesus, that lent itself to talking about Jesus wherever they went. And they recognized, number two, that they were living on borrowed time. With Stephen's execution, I think everyone recognized, you know what? I mean, our life can be taken from us at any moment. We should go for it. We need to be able to live for Christ, because we just never know when our time is going to be up. And so Stephen's death, it imprints eternity upon their heart and their mind. And the church also understood more than ever that they were weak. They were weak. They were powerless in their own strength to be able to do all that God wanted them to do. They were powerless in their own strength against the Roman Empire or against her oppressors. But where they were weak, God was willing to make himself strong. And so Christ became their strength in every area. And we want that. We want that perspective in our life for sure. Now in verses 5 through 40, we're going to be looking at these verses here over the next couple of weeks, and it focuses in upon the evangelistic efforts of Philip, both in Samaria and on the road to Gaza. Both efforts are very effective and very formative in the life of the church, and yet both are completely different in their style and form from one another, which is something that I think as we begin to look at, we'll be able to compare and contrast and have some lessons to be learned from. In addition to the style and scope of evangelism that we see in the life of Philip, we are introduced to two very different types of converts or believers. This is Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. One ends up being full of sorrow, and the other ends up being full of joy. And it's going to take us 2 weeks to compare and contrast all this stuff, but hang in there because I think God's got a lot in store for us as we flesh this on out. So let's look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, Philip was not one of the apostles. He was not one of the 12. He, like Stephen, who has just went to go be with the Lord, who has just passed on, he with Stephen was one of the 7 that was chosen to serve tables there in the church of Jerusalem. Philip, as it were, was someone who served in the food pantry. If we were to put it in kind of modern terms, he wanted to make sure the needs of the widows were being met. And so he served there in the local church food pantry there in Jerusalem. But here we see this man, who maybe if we look at like, wow, I mean, he's not like one of the 12. It doesn't seem like he's got this super prominent position within the church. You know, is God going to use someone who just works in the food pantry, who serves in the food pantry in a cool and awesome ways? Can God do that? And the fact of the matter is, he does. God can use whoever he wants, however he wants. You don't have to be one of the 12 to be used in a phenomenal way. And God's willing to use Philip. And God is stressing once again, he's revealing to us once again in his word that he is willing to use all to spread the gospel and to spread the good news of God's kingdom. If we're just willing to submit ourselves to him and be open to the Spirit working in our life. Wherever life ends up scattering you, brothers and sisters, wherever that is, let us always remain open to the Spirit of God to use us as those who would scatter his word. Wherever that's at, your workplace, your neighborhood. I mean, your life has been scattered in areas of this community that we're living in where my life is not scattered at. And so the ability for God to use you to reach out to other people is powerful and dynamic in a way that is unlike my life. And how he's able to use my life to reach others is unlike your life. But let us all purpose in our heart to be open to the Spirit of God using us to scatter his word and to scatter the good news wherever our lives have been placed in this life. We want to be disciple makers. And part of disciple making is telling others about the kingdom of God. They hear about the kingdom of God, they have an opportunity to respond and come to faith in Christ, and then we continue to invest in their life and show them how to walk with Jesus. Please notice that Philip, even though he's not one of the 12, he is being used here in a similar miraculous fashion as the 12 were being used. When we read about Peter and John and the miracles that were wrought through their hands, through the power of the Spirit, this is happening now in the life of Philip as the gospel begins to spread out into new, unreached areas of the globe. And there's an increase of miraculous activity as the gospel is being advanced, as the gospel is spreading out. Now, I most certainly believe that God can and still does miracles today. And I believe that we should pray and ask God to intervene and do the miraculous. I think it's completely appropriate for us as Christians to pray that God would heal someone. We should pray for God to intervene in our life and to move and do the unexpected. But I do not think that we should live as if the miraculous acts of God described throughout the book of Acts is somehow to be normative. That the narrative in Acts, as the gospel is being advanced through the 12 and through Paul the apostle and through Philip the evangelist, that somehow that is just normative. The miracles described in the book of Acts are real. They are absolutely real, but they are never intended to be taken as normative and ongoing in the life of the church. And I do not expect to have my shadow when I walk across by someone who maybe they fell down and they hurt their ankle at Costco, and I walk by and my shadow touches them, and then they're healed and they jump up and start leaping. I don't expect that to happen. And that happened with Peter. He walked by on the streets and people, his shadow touched, got healed. I mean, that's a powerful miracle. But just because we read about that happening in the life of Peter doesn't mean that that's normative for us today. What we do notice throughout the book of Acts, and what we notice throughout the entirety of the Bible for that matter, is whenever and wherever there is a breakthrough of covenant activity, God initiating a covenant or a covenant being established, there is a breakthrough of miraculous activity to confirm that covenant. That's what we notice throughout all of Scripture. Surrounding the establishment of covenants is a breakthrough of miraculous activity. Example, Mount Sinai was the location of where God uniquely brought about miraculous activity, right? I mean, there was phenomenal things surrounding the exodus out of Egypt and the establishment of the covenant there at Mount Sinai. And there was miraculous activity as God's covenant people advanced into new territory under Joshua and his leadership when God brought them into the promised land some 40 years after Sinai. There was all kinds of unique miraculous activity surrounding Sinai, surrounding the advancement of God's people into the promised land. But you and I never walk away from reading the account in Exodus or reading the book of Joshua going, you know what? We should just always expect God to part the seas. We should always expect, you know, fire just to come down from heaven. We don't walk away from those texts going, God's just always doing that in the life of Israel. We don't walk away expecting God to defeat our enemies with plagues or anything like that. We recognize there is a massive, unique move surrounding this covenant. And the same is true when it comes to the New Testament and the establishment of the new covenant. Jesus came to establish the new covenant, and there is a breakthrough of covenant activity, and it was accompanied with a breakthrough of miraculous activity. And the apostles were on the front line of this advancement, and so they experienced a lot of miraculous activity. A lot of unique miraculous activity, but we're not to conclude from the book of Acts, as we read through the book of Acts, that their experience with the miracles surrounding the advancement of the new covenant is somehow supposed to be normative in the life of the church. That's not the takeaway from the book of Acts. I know some have presented it as such, but that is not to be the takeaway. We should pray and ask for God to move among us in miraculous fashions. Yes, absolutely. We should do that. But we shouldn't expect it to look like the initial advancement and the initial establishment of the new covenant. We shouldn't conflate those two issues. With that said, I do believe that there is good reason, you know, understanding that principle, helps us to see why there's good reason why missionaries who are proclaiming the good news to people groups who have never heard the gospel oftentimes are able to share stories concerning the miraculous, concerning unique healings that perhaps you and I don't experience on a level that they have experienced, because the new covenant is breaking through into areas where it hasn't been established yet. And so we can read accounts often from foreign missionaries who are like, no way. God just moved in a phenomenal way in this village to reveal his divine power. Why? So that people can just be caught up with miracles and run after miracles? No. He does it to confirm the covenant and point people to Jesus. And so God moves, and I believe he still moves, you know, in that fashion, even as the gospel is being advanced. And so, you know, as we go through, it's like, yeah, this happened in Samaria, but even after the gospel's established there, it's like, well, was it happening every single day, you know, from there on? Every Sunday, you know, there's a miracle crusade? No. But God moved in a miraculous way with an intended purpose to point others to Jesus. Ultimately, if we make miracles the main attraction, you know, if miracles become the main attraction, if they become, you know, frequent, we're trying to look for them just in a frequent way, when that happens, we run the risk of pointing people to miracles more than pointing people to Jesus, right? Even when Jesus was doing a lot of miracles while he was here on earth in flesh, that risk was run, and Jesus didn't commit himself to some people because they were coming to him for the wrong reasons. In John chapter 2, verse 23, now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. He knew they were running after him for the wrong reason. All the miracles Jesus performed were intended to point them to their need for him. And yet some people were like, I don't need him. I just need all the miracles. That's what I want. That's what I want. So because they were believing in him for the wrong reasons, he did not commit himself to them. Of all the places that Philip could have went to share the gospel, Samaria is probably the last place on the list you would expect a Jew to go. But that's where he went. He went to Samaria. And it very well could have been that Samaria was a good hiding place because Jews avoided Samaria. They didn't want to go there. And so there's a Jewish persecution that's breaking out. And Philip's like, come on, I'm going up. I'm up in Samaria. But while he's there, I mean, think about this. Philip is ducking and hiding, right? I mean, Christians are losing their life. And I just think, well, if I was in Philip's shoes, it's like, better keep Jesus, you know, on the down low. I don't want anyone to know I'm a Christian during this time. This is like an unprecedented time where a lot of persecution is happening. I don't know if I want to talk about Jesus, but Philip, I mean, he can't live and operate that way. He has to talk about Jesus. And so he does. He's there in Samaria. He's like, I'm going to start telling people about Jesus in Samaria. The Jews don't like coming to Samaria. I'll just go, well, here we are. I'm in Samaria, and I start sharing the gospel with them. We know that Jews avoided Samaria. Even when a Jewish person would leave Judea to travel north up into Galilee, even though Samaria was the shortest distance between those two points, Jews would avoid that. They would walk around it. They had routes around it. There was animosity between these two people groups, and you even remember the shock of the Samaritan woman when Jesus began to share with her and reach out to her. and began to reveal to her that he was the Messiah. You remember Jesus, he was leaving Judea, and he tells his disciples, well, the text tells us that he needed to go through Samaria. He's got to go through there. That's unusual. Most Jews are avoiding it, not Jesus. I got to go there. There's a woman there that I have to meet, and she's even an outcast in her own society. And Jesus has his sights on her. And he meets up with this woman, and this woman is just in shock that Jesus, being a Jew, would talk with her. John chapter 4, verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's the norm. No dealings with Samaritans. There's a long history of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And just to give you a backdrop on that animosity, if you reflect back to King Solomon and then his son, Rehoboam, when he took over the kingdom, all of Israel, he did not listen to the wisdom of his father's advisors, right? And they're like, "Hey, man, you know what? Your dad, the people came to Rehoboam. Your dad taxed us a lot. It was crazy heavy. Can you lighten the load?" And he's like, "What should I do about it?" Solomon's advisors, the ones that surrounded him, was like, "You should probably listen to what they're doing. Listen to what they're asking. It's going to be good." You know, they understood it would help unify the kingdom. But Rehoboam, in his pride, he goes to the young crew he surrounds himself with. "What do you think I do? Tell him that your father, the weight of your father's thumb is going to feel like, you know, the weight of your father's hand is going to feel like nothing compared to the weight of your thumb. Just go, I mean, go tell him. Bring him in order." You know, that's what they need to do. They need to see you're a man of power. And so he does that, and what happens? The kingdom splits. I mean, the people hate it, and the kingdom splits over the whole ordeal. 10 tribes move up north under another guy, Jeroboam. And now that the kingdom is split, with Judea in the south and the northern kingdom Israel up in the north, they form their own capital, and their capital is Samaria. And Jeroboam, you know, sets up a false place of worship in opposition to the temple because he doesn't want the people coming down to worship there. And so he sets up a false place of worship even in that area. The Syrians come and they end up overtaking the northern kingdom. This is later on. They take those people out, and what the Assyrians would do is they would send in foreigners to fill in the land. And so then what Jews were left, and then when Jews returned, they ended up intermarrying amongst those foreigners. And so the Samaritans, who had forsaken the true place of worship and intermingled with these other Gentile nations, were viewed just as half-breeds. Like, they're just half-breeds. They weren't true. They weren't loyal to the true and living God. They didn't come down to the temple, and they should have remained loyal. Later on, the southern kingdom is taken into captivity by Babylon, and then they're released. And then when they're released and they're allowed to rebuild the temple, they refuse help from the Samaritans to rebuild the temple, which further causes deeper divide among them. And so needless to say, there is tension and animosity between these two people groups. Great tension, great animosity. It's severe both in its length and its depth. I mean, it's a big problem. The beautiful thing that we see, though, in Acts chapter 8 is that the gospel has the power to overcome this severe and massive barrier. The gospel has the power to bridge these people groups and bring them together. And Jesus alone has the power to redeem and restore relational problems that seem impossible. I mean, you're getting a front seat view, right? I mean, you can put your face right up to the glass and go, Jesus has the power to restore. I mean, where you think that someone couldn't be restored, Jesus is able to do it. What seems impossible to man is possible with God. And in Christ, unity can prevail. And there is an important evangelism point for us to take in here as we look at Philip going to Samaria. And that is, sometimes evangelism is uncomfortable and it doesn't feel natural. And we don't really know if this is a people that we want to reach out to or share the gospel with. I mean, think about the people that Philip is going to. It didn't feel natural or normal. It didn't feel comfortable just on the face of it all. But the Lord would use Philip to reach out to these people. It's not set up just in a natural fashion, which when we look at the Ethiopian eunuch next week, I mean, everything is just there. I mean, it just is like, I don't know. It's like, I didn't even have to, the Spirit of God caught me up. I was here and he's just reading this passage in the Bible and it's like, duh. I mean, just open your mouth and share the gospel. It's all there. But there are other times when, you know what? This is uncomfortable, but I believe the Lord is directing me this way. I need to open my mouth. And I'm just, in my weakness, I'm going to trust that God's going to show up and that he'll be strong. And he can use me to point others to Christ, even people that I'm uncomfortable with. And so sometimes evangelism is uncomfortable and it feels unnatural, but it's exactly what the Spirit of God wants. And other times it's just as plain as day and God's like, I've just stacked the deck. You open your mouth, okay? Share the, this guy's ready. Just share. And we need the Lord to help us step out of our comfort zone. Look at verse 9 now of Acts 8. But, and now, when we just read about all the good that has happened and the city receiving the gospel and there being great joy because of the gospel's reception, when we come to this verse in verse 9, this word in verse 9, but, and that but is being contrasted with something good, that's never a good thing. Like, we're about to find out a problem that's going on in Samaria. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And we are introduced to Simon the sorcerer here in this text, otherwise known as Simon Magus or Simon the Magician, Simon the Great. Justin Martyr, who lived early on in the first to second century of church history, who himself comes from Samaria. In his writings, he tells us of Simon the sorcerer, and he tells us that this guy's fame had spread throughout the Roman Empire and that there even was a statue of him in Rome, that people would honor him and they viewed him as someone who was able to have contact with spirits and manipulate the powers of the gods to do things. And so his fame had spread out and around. Simon was one who practiced divination. He was a sorcerer, right? Not just in the pretend fantasy world of sorcery, but in the very real and actually evil sense, practiced divination. Reading entrails of animals that had been cut up, trusting that the spirits, he would be in contact with the spirits to lead what the interpretation would be. He would look to the stars and try to gain readings from them as to what was to happen in people's future. He would have amulets and different items that he would have spells on, and people would look to those things to provide spiritual power and strength in their life. He was someone that people would pay money to pronounce curses and blessing on others because he was in contact with the spiritual world. Now, you and I know it's not a good spiritual world that he was in contact with, but I do believe that there was a real power behind the acts that Simon the sorcerer was engaged with. There was a real power there. He did all these things for his own personal gain, his fame, and he was making a lot of money off of this too. And now Philip shows up, and the power of God is moving in a real way in his life, and he's like, I don't got nothing on this guy. I mean, God is just, he is moving in a phenomenal way. There is something to this Jesus and his power that I don't have access to. And so even he is amazed. Now, a lot of people read sorcery and they don't think that anyone today practices such things, but sorcery is still alive and well. Still today, people look to amulets and to objects for spiritual power, for their own gain. People bury statues of saints in their yard, hoping that is going to sell their property or bring good blessings their way. They're looking to that item as some source of spiritual power because perhaps someone had contact with the spiritual realm to bring blessing on that item. They should bury that in their yard. Some of that stuff's even done under the guise of Christianity, but it's not Christianity. It's nothing less than sorcery. Nothing less than sorcery at all. I found it surprising. Maybe I shouldn't have found it all that surprising, but when my wife and I moved down to New Orleans, there's a lot of witchcraft that got brought into that area through the slave trade and through the practice of these people groups that were taken captive in West Africa and were practicing divination that was brought into that area, and Catholicism was brought into that area by the French. And guess what? I mean, voodoo is a big business in New Orleans still because of this. And my wife and I were there, and there's a voodoo museum, and we're checking out. Okay, I want to find out the history of all this stuff. And as I'm looking at the history of all this stuff, I start to see all these candles with saints plastered all over them, different colors. And those candles exist because those that practice witchcraft, practice voodoo, well, they were one that were going to be persecuted by their Catholic slave owners, but they still wanted to practice witchcraft. So what did they do? Well, they had their candles of certain colors made up certain ways that they could reach out to the spirit world and do things, but in order not to be busted, they put saints on them. So now we're just offering them up to saints, and it's still going on today all around us. People today are still looking to stars and horoscopes, hoping that somehow the universe is going to speak to them and direct them. And instead of looking to the maker and creator of the heavens, they're looking to the things that have been made, hoping to get in touch with the spirit world to direct their lives and foretell their future. We might not call it sorcery today, but the practices are still around. The practices are still around. And I'd also like to make a distinction here between biblical miracles and the practice of magic arts. Biblical miracles are always intended to divert one's attention to Christ or to bring one's attention to Christ. Magic arts, sorcery, is always intended to divert one's attention away from Christ. And the focus is upon the event or upon what that event can just do for you. It's not about bringing you into relationship with the true and living God. Biblical miracles are intended to stir up someone's personal faith in Christ. Magic tends to manipulate spiritual power for one's own personal gain. And unfortunately, there are some quote-unquote faith leaders under the guise of Christianity, health and wealth preachers that seek to highlight and promote and hyper-focus in upon falsified biblical miracles, manipulated miraculous events in order to promote their own personal gain, and they end up being more akin to a sorcerer than they do a servant of Christ. They're more akin to a sorcerer than a servant of Christ. Now, Philip is there, and miracles are happening, but it's not about, man, how can I lace my pockets with this miracle business? It's about how can I point people to Jesus and bring them in a real, authentic relationship with Him. Now, I'm just going to let you know, and we're going to have to close here pretty soon. I'm going to let you know just right up front, I do not believe that Simon is a true convert. I do not think he is a true believer in Jesus. When it says that he believes in Jesus, I believe it's just like what we read about in John chapter 2. They believed because of the signs, but Jesus would not commit himself to them. He has a belief in Jesus, but it's a belief in the superiority of Jesus's miraculous power in the world, not a belief that has led him to yield his life to the true and living Christ. Simon wants power. He wants the power of Jesus, but he refuses to yield his life to Jesus. But the only way you can really gain Christ is if you yield your life to Christ. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that here is Simon who believes. He believes in the power of Jesus. He believes Jesus' power is real, it's effective, it's superior to what he's engaged in. He is among those who are now following Christ and is baptized. And yet, from what we read in the text, it really seems clear that he is not a genuine follower of Christ. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand the Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, you know, it's not like he's like, "I repent, you know, Lord, forgive me." So you pray to the Lord for me, and none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. And so then when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, J.B. Phillips was a New Testament Greek scholar, and you might be familiar with his translation of the New Testament. It's the J.B. Phillips translation. And he translates Peter's rebuke of Simon in verses 20 through 23 as follows. And don't hold this against me. He's going to use this word in a literal sense, not in a cursory sense. I'm just quoting how J.B. Phillips translates this, okay? He says in verse 20, "But Peter said to him," to Simon the sorcerer, "to hell with you and your money. How dare you think you could buy the gift of God? You can have no share or place in this ministry, for your heart is not honest before God. All you can do now is to repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to God that the evil intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I can see inside you, and I see a man bitter with jealousy and bound with his own sin." Now, J.B. Phillips is trying, it's not Peter just cussing at him. He's saying, you're on your way to go to hell literally, because your heart is not right with Christ. Your heart is, you're following him for all the wrong reasons. And still today, it is possible for people to believe in Jesus. Believe that Jesus actually accomplishes the miraculous and is able to overcome sickness and death and to be baptized and to yet not have a heart that is yielded to him. They only want Jesus for some sort of personal gain that they can just add an added benefit to their life. They haven't surrendered to him as Lord. And that's a danger that needs to be cross-examined in everyone's life. You know, is my faith in Christ genuine? Am I coming to him because I want him? I recognize I've sinned against him, and my life must belong to him. I'm here to serve the Lord however he pleases. I'm not here to manipulate the Lord so that he can use his power and do what I please for my gain. There's a huge difference between those two. In 2 Corinthians verse 13, the Apostle Paul warns the church in Corinth. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. I mean, he's writing to a church. He says, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And so there's people that could be sitting inside the church and they're disqualified because they have not yet committed their life to Christ. In James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. Now, he's talking about correct theology here. Monotheism is the grand truth of Judaism against pantheism and polytheism. You believe there is one God. You believe correct theology, good Bible teaching. You do well. Even the demons believe. Demons have correct theology. And they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they know where they're going. So it's possible to even have right theology and yet not embrace the one whom the theology is all about. So Simon Peter, or Simon the sorcerer, is now being rebuked by Simon Peter. His heart needs to be made right before him. His pride and his desires are perverting what should really be driving him coming to Christ. And we're going to balance this against the Ethiopian eunuch, who actually really was a great man, but humbled himself to have Christ just alone. We'll contrast all this next week, but we should end now because we're well over time. Let's end now, and we'll talk more about this next week. Lord, thank you for your word and for just the truth that you're unpacking before our eyes. Thank you that you're willing to use Philip to reach Samaritans. This was an area that's thought to be impossible. Relational reconciliation was thought to be impossible in this area, and yet the gospel is able to prevail. Your love is able to prevail. And so, Lord, I pray that in every area of life where there has been deep, ongoing hurt, ongoing tension and strife, Lord, that we would humbly turn to Christ and look to you to bring health and healing in those areas of our life. And I pray that, God, as you move in our life, even as we see you move in different ways, Lord, our desire would not be to have you move for our personal gain. Our desire would be to see you move for the glory of Christ and that we might know him supremely in our life. So, Lord, fill us, God, with your spirit. Empower us and give us a willing heart to open our mouth, to speak even to those whom are out of our comfort zone. In the name of Christ, amen.